Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, the 15th of January, the first month of 2008. It's already halfway over. Can you believe that? I can. Time goes very, very quickly. I, for 30 seconds this morning, thought maybe, possibly, might be able to say something today, but then the only person that can tell me when I can say anything disappeared and has not called me back, and I can't get hold of him, so. Oh, well, we keep trying, so who knows when that's going to be. That's just how it is. I was on Issues Etc. yesterday. By the way, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Doing all these video blogs, people whine and complain that we don't turn my blog into an internet ignorance aggregator where everybody gets to hide behind their keyboards and make nasty comments and waste my time with irrelevant commentary and facile refutation. And I have often pointed out there are a few people who post on the internet who are more easily accessible electronically than I am. I just don't think I have any compulsion whatsoever, any reason whatsoever to take the website that we maintain, that we provide for, and will soon maintain a real nice one someday. I predict before my birthday that we're gonna have that.
Ow, that hurts.
We're gonna have a thing up. I keep hearing, yeah, by birthday, by Christmas, by New Year's, by this, by then, blah blah blah, and it's just like it's now halfway through January, and here. We said, in fact, Stephen D. came and chilled. Did you see Stephen D. in chill?
You know, this is getting contagious because it's not just the website this is happening now. It's the big announcement.
Oh, yeah, I tell you. But I don't have control over either one.
Maybe we should tell them the truth about the big announcement.
Which is what? This is about the website? The big announcement is the website will be changed by summer. Yes.
We can't make the big announcement. I've been hunting voraciously on eBay for a kazoo in order to do the big... Until we get the kazoo, we can't do it.
I bet you there are dozens of kazoos on eBay. Have you ever looked?
I keep getting outbid. I mean, they're in demand, you know?
Must be what it's about. Nasty, I'm totally lost. Oh, yes, a website, yes. I don't see any reason why... Yeah, you almost got me sidetracked there from pointing out that it's now halfway through January and we still don't have a new website. Did you see Stephen D. came to the channel, the guy who originally designed the template we've had now for 8 years?
Let's give credit where credit's due. And I don't know if it's actually credit, but he designed the pics, the GIFs and stuff like that. I actually put the template together.
He designed the look, and you put it all together, and that was so long ago now that we're moving toward the decade thing here. You know what I mean? The joke used to be that we're so old we become retro, and which is the new cool. So eventually,
well, if we really wanted to go retro, we'd go back to 1996. But a lot of folks may not realize this. We've been on the web since November of 1996.
Really?
Is when we went on the web.
And net387.tech.
No. That was 1994, 95.
Yeah,
I don't count that.
I still remember the URL.
It was a page.
So?
It was black.
It had animated GIFs and swirly stuff.
When my old roommate first designed the original website, it had this giant page counter at the bottom black background, green letters. And every single page had a MIDI file that played funky little music.
Yeah, things have changed.
The old days. So, if you really want to put it in perspective, it's still very modern.
but when you have to compare it to net37.texas.net to make it modern, that's pretty sad. That's all I can say. But anyway, back to the point I was making, and that is I don't have any desire to turn my website into a means for all of these nasty people from whatever religion they are a part of to post their nasty grams about me. There's plenty of space in the internet to that kind of thing. And I've been putting up these video blogs, and you would think that the easiest way to respond would be to pick up a phone and dial 877-753-3341. I certainly make myself available in that way, but it's amazing the vast difference between folks who will invest a tremendous amount of time in writing something and putting it on the web and those who will actually have to interact with me. I think it's a good filter. You know, it sort of separates what's meaningful from what isn't. And that doesn't mean every call is meaningful. we've had a few that we could have skipped, but that generally is, I think, a good direction to go. So if you have some comments, positive or negative, on the video blogs that I began putting up just recently, you will have an opportunity. 877-753-3341. I was on Issues Etc. yesterday, and a question was asked that I find rather interesting to deal with, and we haven't talked about this in a while, so I thought I would do so. And that is, I was asked about the changes that have been made in the introduction to the Book of Mormon by the Mormon Church of late. And if you're not familiar with this, it's not a major change in the sense of a total rewrite or anything like that. But generally, when Mormonism makes a big change, they do it in a small way. For example, back after 1978, the next edition of the Book of Mormon that came out, the Book of Mormon had talked about the Nephites, or the Lamanites. And the Nephites and Lamanites, for those of you who have not read the Book of Mormon, are allegedly the two major group of offspring of Nephi and Laman. They came over from Jerusalem, and the Indians are their descendants, and so on and so forth. And the Nephites were the mainly godly people. The Lamanites were the ungodly people. So God cursed the Lamanites with a dark skin as a sign of their evil. And there's a promise in the Book of Mormon that if they would repent and would follow after Christ, that over time they would become a white and delightsome people. Well, after the priesthood was given to the blacks, the next edition of the Book of Mormon comes out, says that they would be a pure and delightsome people. And, of course, you'd go back and you could find where people like Spencer W. Kimball had made reference to this text and had gone to Indian reservations and had come back and reported about how the converts, you could tell who the converts' children were because they're becoming white and delightsome. They were lighter than the other kids. Is that politically incorrect? Oh, goodness. This is back in the 40s and 50s, though, where it wasn't nearly as politically incorrect as it is now. So anyway, keeping all that in mind, it is very clear to me that Joseph Smith believed that the Book of Mormon story took place all across North America. It certainly took place in upstate New York because there is a big old honking battle at the Hill Cumorah, and it basically is the final battle, and that's where Moroni buries the golden plates, and the whole story is wrapped up in AD 421. And New York is a long way from Central America. Wouldn't want to have to walk that one. And so today, Mormonism is a little embarrassed by the Book of Mormon on many grounds. I mean, let's face it, it's a badly written book. It's very poorly written. It is, when you read the 1830 edition, it's really poorly written. And the viewpoint that it presents, the ancient inhabitants of this hemisphere, just isn't anything like what we know the ancient inhabitants of this hemisphere was. It's one of the major differences between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. When the Bible describes the ancient inhabitants of Israel, lo and behold, we, you know, dig up all sorts of evidence of the fact that that's exactly where they were. So anyway, it seems like the Mormon Church is really trying to find a way to defend itself in this day, and it's very difficult for them to do. The Book of Abraham has been, you know, just a massive failure for them. The defenses that have been offered by certain people in Mormonism, the Book of Abraham, are simply laughable. They are so stretched the credulity level that it's difficult to even begin to interact with them with a straight face. But then you had the discussion of DNA coming out, and the reality that the Indians are not Jews. Okay. You do not see Chief Finkelstein on the reservations anywhere, and it just seems so obvious. But you know, that's literally what Joseph Smith thought, is that they were the descendants of Jews, and they're not. They're Mongoloid, and you can tell that. I mean, you can sort of look at them. You look at the American Indian, you look at the Eskimo, you look at folks in Asia, and you go, hey. That's a family resemblance there, you know? I mean, it's sort of obvious, but DNA comes along and says, yep, that's where they came from. And obviously those questions have been asked of the Mormon Church. And so I think we're seeing, I've said, the only thing I can see the Church doing eventually, the Mormon Church doing eventually, is turning the Book of Mormon into a parable. I mean, look at what they had to do with the Book of Abraham. They had to come up with ideas like these words were meant to trigger these ancient memories in Joseph Smith's mind, and that's where the Book of Abraham really came from, was these primeval thoughts, you know, stuff like this. And that's not what Joseph Smith said, but hey, you know, we now know that he didn't get a single word right in the Book of Abraham, so you got to come up with something. And I've often said that about the only direction the Mormon Church has to go is to turn the Book of Mormon from being what Joseph Smith said it was, and that was a work of history written in this hemisphere by the ancient inhabitants of this hemisphere, into some sort of a parable. And, you know, some sort of, you know, it does contain the great dream and stuff like that. And so why not just make the whole thing a dream? And that way you can, you know, try to find a way around these things. Now, I realize that everybody around Manti, Utah would have a complete meltdown if anything like that were to happen, obviously. But I just don't see any direction, other direction they can go. The Book of Mormon just isn't true. It's not a historical document. It doesn't have any connection to history. It didn't happen. It's a work of fiction, a bad work of fiction at that. And so what are they going to do? So the DNA stuff comes out, and I think we're starting to see the church leadership reacting. And what I mean by that is, like I said, the change of white to pure, not a big change in the sense of, you know, didn't rewrite a whole chapter, but it signaled a big change in leadership. So what's the change in the introduction to the Book of Mormon? Well, here's what it used to say. After thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they are the ancestors of the American Indians. Now it says, after thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they are among the ancestors of the American Indians. One little word, but oh, the vista of apologetic defense that is opened by the insertion of one little word. Because you see, when you say they are among the ancestors, you see what you can do, and this seems to be the direction they're going. A number of years ago, one of the BYU scholars suggested that the entire Book of Mormon story took place in only a 40-square-mile area. Not all of North America, and certainly not in upstate New York, but it took place in maybe a 40-square-mile area in the area of Mesoamerica in some place, and the probabilities of ever stumbling across this tiny little area would be remotely small. So that way, you can just say, oh, hey, there are all these other, you know, the regular American Indians out there, and we can go with what the world says about them, and they didn't have horses and chariots and steel swords and stuff like that. There was just this one little area that was just super advanced, and somehow only they had horses. Not sure. I guess the horses just never got away. They had very good corrals and could never get away, and nobody else could. And evidently none of these other cultures knew anything about them. They're in this, you know, it's sort of like one of those secret valley things that no one ever goes in, and you know, lost world or something, I don't know. And so you have this kind of stuff going on. And so what they're saying now is if that's the case, then if they were among the ancestors of the American Indians, then they're just a small little smidgen, and they wouldn't show up in the DNA map because they're such a small element of the ancestry of the American Indian. So we can accept the documented fact the American Indian is not Semitic but Mongoloid in extraction. And we can now say, oh, yes, that's right. But we still have this one small group, and in essence, no one knows what happened to them or anything else. And somehow their record was written on golden plates and somehow got transported somehow from Central America all the way to the Hill Cumorah, where somehow Joseph Smith, a treasure seeker, somehow managed to locate them in 1827 or so. And somehow that's how it all worked. And what I wanted to read, I was trying to bring up, I just reinstalled the Gospel Link program in the thing. I can't find it in the start menu. It's gone. And you got too many programs on your computer when you're sitting there going, okay, is it an accessory? Nope. Application? Nope. It's probably utilities someplace, you know. It ended up in some subdirectory somewhere. I don't know where it went. But so I couldn't find it, so I just Googled. I Googled Zelf the White Lamanite. Yes, Zelf the White Lamanite. And I came across an article right off the top by none other than one of our favorite people in all the world, Sandra Tanner. And when you find Sandra Tanner wrote it, she's done a good job. And it contained the exact reference that I knew I was going to need, and I wanted to read to you. And it's a story. There's a lot of stories like this. If you sit down with a documentary history of the church sometime, six-volume set, it is quite the interesting read. There's no two ways about it. I've not met very many Mormons who have actually read the documentary history of the church. I certainly haven't read all of it. It's rather boring at times, but some very fascinating stuff that you can dig out. And here's one of the stories. While Zion's camp was marching on the way to Jackson County, Missouri, near the bank of the Illinois River, which is in Illinois, which just want to make sure you understand, the Illinois River is not in Colombia. Okay? We're not talking in Central America here. We're talking about Illinois because, to my knowledge, Joseph Smith never went to Central America. They came to a mound containing the skeleton of a man. Now, burial mounds were very common back in the day, before expansion westward by the white settler. And Indians would bury their dead in mounds. And this caused all sorts of speculations. When you come across an area, there are a bunch of burial mounds. And since anthropology at the time was in its infancy, this is why people thought, well, these are the lost 10 tribes of Israel and all sorts of stuff like this. So here is the citation from LDS sources. The brethren procured a shovel and a hoe, and removing the earth to the depth of about 1 foot, discovered the skeleton of a man almost entire, and between his ribs the stone point of a Lamanitish arrow. Remember, they referred to the American Indians as Lamanites. A Lamanitish arrow, which evidently produced his death. Elder Burr Riggs retained the arrow. The contemplation of the scenery around us produced peculiar sensations in our bosoms, and subsequently the visions of the past being opened to my understanding by the Spirit of the Almighty, I discovered that the person whose skeleton was before us was a white Lamanite, a large, thick-set man, and a man of God. His name was Zelf. He was a warrior and chieftain under the great prophet Anandagus, who was known from the Hill Cumorah, or Eastern Sea to the Rocky Mountains. The curse was taken from Zelf, or at least in part. One of his thigh bones was broken by a stone flung from a sling while in battle years before his death. He was killed in battle by the arrow found among his ribs during the last great struggle of the Lamanites and the Nephites. End quote. That's Joseph Smith. One of the first things that I was fascinated to discover upon reading this was that Gil Grissom was a Mormon. I did not know this. And he looks so young on CSI. I'm sorry, but, you know, his leg was broken by a sling, and all this, you know, the spirit told me all this stuff, and I'm just like, oh my goodness, okay, right, all right. So, the point is twofold. First of all, you're in Illinois, and you've got a white Lamanite. That means the Lamanites are not stuck in a 40-square-mile area in Central America. I know the farms wants to limit them to that area, but it doesn't work. It's not gonna function for us. And then notice this prophet and this warrior. He's a warrior chieftain under the great prophet Anandagus, who was known from where? Hill Cumorah, that's upstate New York, to the Eastern Sea, or Eastern Sea to the Rocky Mountains. That's America, kids. That's from the Eastern Sea to the Rocky Mountains. That's where his fame was. That means in Joseph Smith's understanding, that's where the Book of Mormon story took place. I mean, if you're going to, it's not like this guy lived 5,000 years ago and we're trying to piece together what he may have thought about his writings. This wasn't that long ago, and he's left us all sorts of documentation as to what he thought these things were. There's other evidence that Sandra Tanner mentions here. Elder Heber C. Kimball also mentioned Zelf. He says, while on our way, we felt anxious to know who the person was who had been killed by that arrow. By the way, if this guy was from, like, this would have been, what, 1,400 years later? His skeleton is not 1 foot down, folks. Hello? anyway. It was made known to Joseph that he had been an officer who fell in battle in the last destruction among the Lamanites, and his name was Zelf. This caused us to rejoice much, to think that God was so mindful of us as to show these things to his servant. Brother Joseph had inquired of the Lord, and it was made known in a vision. So, I mean, this is claimed to be revelation from God about Zelf, the white Lamanite. And then, interestingly enough, we have another from the Travels of the Kirtland Camp. Listen to this. It says, the camp passed through Huntsville in Randolph County, Missouri, which has been appointed as one of the Stakes of Zion, and is the ancient site of the city of Manti, and pitched tents at Dark Creek, Salt Licks, 17 miles. It was reported to the camp that 110 men had volunteered from Randolph and had gone to far west to settle difficulties. The point is that here in Missouri is the ancient site of the city of Manti. Samuel D. Taylor likewise made reference to this. September 25th, 1838, we passed through Huntsville County, seat of Randolph County, population 450. And 3 miles further, we bought 32 bushels of corn off of one of the brethren who resides in this place. There are several of the brethren round about here, and this is the ancient site of the city of Manti, which is spoken of in the Book of Mormon. And this is appointed one of the Stakes of Zion, and is Randolph County, Missouri, 3 miles west of the county seat. So, what was the belief of early Mormons on this subject? That the Book of Mormon was one little teeny tiny spot we'll never find in Mesoamerica? No. These burial mounds were the burial mounds created by the Nephites and the Lamanites. Zelf, the white Lamanite, was there. There's no indication that his poor skeleton had been transported from Mesoamerica to Illinois just simply to give Joseph Smith a reason to talk about him. Or anything else. What's obvious is probably this poor Indian they dug up had died, you know, within 2 or 3 years earlier, and they dug him up and turned him into Zelf the White Lamanite. And so the saga goes on as to how Mormonism can withstand its journey outside of the safe, warm confines of Utah in the modern era. The reason that Mormonism has survived as long as it has was because for most of its history, it was a regional religion in an area that just simply was not exposed to a lot of critical thinking and examination of its claims. And when that critical thinking examination has come to the fore, we see Mormonism's attempt to constantly restrict the target you get to shoot at. We're going to make our target smaller and smaller. And I'm telling you, the Mormonism that I encountered when I first started studying Mormonism, and the people that I talked to, and the leaders, and the missionaries, and the regular old Mormons out in Mesa, Arizona in the 1980s, are a dying breed. They are being replaced by a much less confident, much less forthright Mormonism, and that's why its numbers are flat. That's why its growth is natural growth, just the number of kids you're having. You're losing as many people as you're birthing into the thing, and they know that, but they don't know what to do about it. And that's what we're seeing taking place these days. 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and Alan's online, and you can get online as well. Alan has questions on Islam that we'll be glad to take after we take our break today, and we'd be happy to line up other callers as well on the subject of Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of you saw the video I just posted. Someone called it a vlog. I like that. Vlog, video log, vlog. Instead of a blog, it's a vlog. I like that. That's not bad. A vlog or whatever you want to call it, or vidblog, or I don't, you know, who cares? It's a nice way of communicating something, and you know, the only complaint people have is you can't cut and paste and use it yourself. You can embed it, but it's just not quite the same thing. It is very enjoyable for me to do, and hopefully, especially as my time gets more and more scarce in the future, as I work in the area of the Islamic doctoral studies, that kind of format will still allow me to have communication with folks without taking quite as much time to do it. So I just put one up on a very kind little note. Actually, obviously, I post these on my YouTube page. And so if you go to the YouTube page, you'll always see the most current thing up. But then I post it on the blog, but I don't post it right at the same time. So for most folks, the easiest way is just to wait till it appears on the blog and watch it then. But the people who just can't handle the idea that there's something I haven't seen yet, they can go to my YouTube page, and you'll see everything that's currently available. Right now, for example, I have one that's scheduled to appear, I think, Thursday morning, right at midnight or something like that. But it's already on the YouTube page. So some people who just, you know, are sort of internet-oriented might want to do it that way. Otherwise, just don't worry about it. Wait till it appears in the blog, and we can go that way. But there's currently one up about a nice, kind letter that was sent to me instructing me to repent of my non-King James-onlyism. And it was sent to the church, and so I took time to look at least one of the texts that was cited as an illustration of how bad modern perversions are, and that was Colossians 1:14. Explained the textual critical issues, the fact that the earliest Greek manuscript containing the reading of the King James from the 9th century, and where it came from, and so on and so forth. And so that's on the vlog, even as we speak. So if you have questions about that kind of stuff, 877-753-3341. I wanted it nice and slowly, because when you get used to a number, you can say it way too fast, and then people, when they actually want to call, don't remember. So anyways, we're going to take our break and be back with Alan and your calls right after this.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomen.org.
We want to get your Christmas shopping started early, so January 15th.
I saw that spot coming in there, and I'm like, how do you stop that? Get it out of there, Amanda! And it's like, it keeps coming and coming, and I'm trying to, okay, skip over it.
Inevitability.
Nope, not having it.
Agent Smith was right behind Rich and said, that's the sound of inevitability. You can't stop the Christmas commercial. It's going to play. And everybody's going to know who did it. I love it. Great stuff. Well, I would like to be able to pop Alan up, but I don't know what's going on with this thing. I need a new tablet. I used a little tablet PC here to do the phones, and it's decided that it's going to work for like about 25 minutes, and then it's just going to stop working at all at that point, and it loses connection to the internet. I don't know if it's, you know, I'm sort of feeling it here. It's a little warm, but it's not any warmer than you expect it to be. So, and it's, of course, it's rather cool in this office right now anyway, so once the summer comes, it's really going to be in trouble. But anyways, I lost my phone interface, so hopefully Rich is working. And we can hopefully have an opportunity to talk with Alan. So if you could bring him up. Alan, you there?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
James, can you hear me okay?
I can hear you just fine.
Excellent. Hey, it's a pleasure to talk to you. Got a couple questions. I'm trying to get more familiar with Islam. You got a couple questions, and I'll go to the source. You've been studying it lately. And the first question that's really been nagging me for a long time is a lot of times you hear Islam referred to as the religion of peace. What the heck does that mean?
Well, the religion of peace would come from the assertion that, in essence, the term salam, are you familiar with the Hebrew term shalom?
Yes.
Okay. Arabic is a Semitic language, just as Hebrew. They share many of the same roots together. And so in the West, the assertion that is made is that Islam, you see the S, the L, and the M there, same root means peace, and so Islam is the religion of peace. The problem is, long before 9/11 and the resurgence that a lot of people really trace back to the situation in Iran with Ayatollah Khomeini and the resurgence of Islamic fundamentalism, when I was in seminary and I took church history, when Islam was discussed, I was told and taught, and I think pretty much everybody else was too, that Islam means submission. And a Muslim, if you see Muslim, you see S-L-M. And whenever you see a M-U at the beginning of an Arabic word, it's a participial form. And so it's one who does whatever that root refers to. So a Muslim is one who is in subjection to, submission to Allah. And Islam is refers to all of those together who are in submission to and subjection to Allah. And that I was told that, and I think this is, remains true linguistically, that the any idea of peace that is in the Arabic use of these words comes from the idea of a person being submitted to Allah and therefore at peace with him. But of course, it is a submission that is brought about by force. It would be the peace that would exist when the conquering general or king has his foot on the neck of the vanquished foe. That is the peace that comes from submission to the higher authority. So if you want to call Islam a religion of peace, that is the only way in which that peace is brought about. All you have to do is turn to Surah 9, and I didn't have to comment on it. Go get almost any English translation of the Quran. There are some English translations that spin things more than others. In fact, I was going to read from a English translation that I picked up yesterday at the bookstore, John Meadows Rodwell's translation. It's sort of the TNIV of Quranic translations. And read any of them, read Surah 9, any of them, and tell me what it says. And it's one of the last of the surahs that Muhammad writes, and therefore it is not abrogated by anything else the Prophet puts forth. And you read in there, that's the primary source of the jihad passages, the fighting of those infidels until they feel themselves submitted and pay the jizya, and et cetera, et cetera.
So if they submit to their God, they have peace with their God, but don't we have peace with our God through Jesus?
Well,
so aren't we a religion of peace also?
Well, yeah. I mean, but there's a vast difference between the mechanism by which that peace is brought about. And this is the real fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam, is that while the final goal, in essence, of both religions is a situation where God rules over his creation, it is the mechanism that God uses to bring about that kingdom that is so vastly different. I've said many, many times, theology matters, and here's another place where you see how theology matters. Since Islam does not have a meaningful doctrine of sin and the depravity of man, and really any meaningful doctrine of how God can interact in a meaningful and personal fashion with his creation, then the means by which peace is brought about is external. It is the establishment of this Islamic pan-world state that brings about Sharia law, and it is the establishment of Sharia that is the symbol of Islamic supremacy and the establishment of the kingdom of God. How does that happen in Christianity? We have a law of God as well. And even though there are many antinomian evangelicals today, the description of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 says that God's law is written upon our hearts. It is internalized. It is a part of the change that takes place by the Spirit of God. And a person who is submitted through Jesus Christ to God is a person who has been changed, not just externally. You can't bring about this submission externally. It requires the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration and the creation of a new heart. And so the kingdom of God is established first by the reign of Christ within the heart of the individual, and only in the eschatological establishment of the kingdom of God does that then become something much larger. But it's from the inside out, not the outside in. And it's not established by an AK-47 or a sword or whatever other external mechanism might be in the establishment of a external law system. The reason that God's law is something that delights the heart of the individual is because of regeneration, because of an internal change, not because of some sort of external man-made governmental establishment of Sharia or something like that.
Well, you can understand my confusion, you know, after witnessing 9/11 on television and, you know, terrorism in the name of Allah around the world almost every day. And then I'm supposed to think of Islam as a religion of peace, maybe not peace with fellow man, but maybe peace with their God. But, you know, you can understand.
Oh, certainly. And, you know, when you listen to the Western representatives of Islam, and you listen to how they present their perspectives, inevitably there is going to be confusion on the part of a Western observer because of the differences of what Islam looks like when it is the minority, which it most certainly is here in the United States, and when it is the majority. And the fact that you can go online pretty much each and every day and you can find transcriptions of Arabic programming where you hear the most outrageous things being said by imams in Islamic countries, and then contrast that with the contradiction of those statements in Western countries, is one of the reasons why there is such confusion on this particular subject, is because what Islam says when it's the minority is different from what Islam says when it is the majority. And that's where the source of confusion comes from for individuals.
All right. Along those lines, a second question, please.
Yes, sir.
Is there a difference between mainstream Muslims and radical Muslims?
Excellent question. Go ahead.
And should I? And do I need to fear all Muslims or just the ones that blow themselves up?
Well, I understand. Had the opportunity, the privilege, really, of doing some recording for Coral Ridge Ministries last summer down in Fort Lauderdale, and they played portions, anyways, of that interview on the Coral Ridge Hour over the course of a month. And one of those began with an interview with Ravi Zacharias, and Ravi was asked basically the same question about radical Islam. And his response was a very, very, very good response. His response, in essence, was, I'm not sure that I know what the difference is between so-called radical Islam and mainstream Islam. And I fully understand what he's saying there, because of the fact that when you listen to an Osama bin Laden, who is considered to be the radical of all radicals, and you listen to what his fundamental theological foundation is. And then a few weeks ago, I was playing here on the program the lectures on the concept of shirk, the unforgivable sin of idolatry in Islam, by a Salafi scholar by the name of Abu Amr Yasir Qadi. In fact, I have his book right here in my hand. And as Yasir Qadi is discussing the nature of shirk, he mentions that someone who is a mushrik, that is a person who commits shirk, which would include those who, quote-unquote, associate with Allah, Jesus, as the Son of God, in other words, Christians, that when a state of jihad exists, the life of the mushrik and the property of the mushrik is forfeited. That is, when jihad exists, the Muslim can kill the mushrik and take the mushrik's possessions. And he says, but of course, since there is no caliph, that is a worldwide leader of the entire Islamic community who speaks for them, then a true jihad cannot be proclaimed. So in other words, here's Yasir Qadi, Western scholar, well, Western in the sense he was born here, of Pakistani parents, would not be considered by the media or other people as a quote-unquote radical. And yet, what is the difference between himself and the people we do call radicals? It's a theological difference. It says, well, there's not a caliph who can give us the command to go, that jihad exists. Well, what if one arises? All of a sudden, all those moderates become radicals. And so what is the dividing line between these folks? That really is a very fuzzy area. And that's one of the major issues for governmental authorities, is to give consideration to the ease with which allegedly moderate Muslims can become radicalized. And so, you know, you did say something else that's interesting, and that is, should I fear all Muslims? No, I don't think we should fear Muslims at all. I think that we should recognize that God is in control of our lives, and that while we take appropriate measures to safeguard property and family and so on and so forth against violent men, the idea of fearing an entire religious group, I think, is something that we need to avoid. We need to, as Christians, recognize that the greatest weapon against terrorism is the gospel that changes terrorists into followers of Christ. And so we should be bold in the proclamation of that gospel, bold in the defense of that gospel. That is the only thing that can truly bring healing to lands like Iraq. That is the only thing that can truly bring change to lands like Iran, is to change the hearts of people. All the propaganda in the world isn't going to be able to do that. We possess the one thing that can change that moderate Muslim before he's radicalized into a person wearing a bomb vest. Can change that person into a person who now loves the one true God as he's revealed himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and recognizes his own sin, the gospel, the cross, and is a follower of Christ, and hence has absolutely no basis or grounds for wrapping explosives about his body, because that is not how the kingdom of God is promoted.
Well, I mean, you've been really generous with your time. I've got another Muslim question that can wait for another day.
Let's do it real quick, and then we'll go to Frank's call.
All right. One thing that's bothered me, I love President Bush, but he said something a while back that got him in trouble when he said the Christians and the Muslims worship the same God.
Right.
What do you say?
Yeah. Well, this raises the issue that really does bother a lot of people, and that is the fact that you have a single word. Let's get the linguistic stuff out of the way, and then let's talk about what really matters. There is one word used by people who speak Arabic for God, and it's Allah. And Christians have used Allah of God for a very, very long time, and that does not mean we're worshiping the same God. In the same way, Mormons, for example, refer to God the Father. Well, that's not my God the Father, and I make a clear distinction between what the Mormon believes on that, and yet we're still using the English word God. And so the people who are all upset about, we shouldn't use the word Allah. Even the Muslims in Indonesia, I mentioned on the last program, the Muslims in Indonesia. It looks like we lost our caller there, but hopefully he'll be listening on the webcast. The Muslims in Indonesia are trying to prohibit Christians from using the term Allah, because they're trying to associate it solely with the God of Islam. Allah means God, and the Hebrews use the term El. Other religions use the term El, of God as well. They did not see that as a reason to not use that terminology. What's important is what you mean by what you say. And if you cannot express what you mean by what you say, and if you cannot contrast what you mean by what you say from what people around you are saying, that's probably your problem. It's not the word's problem. So I have no problem with the word Allah being used by Arabic Christians, for example, in regards to God. But clearly, we do not worship the same God. They reject God's self-manifestation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have a completely different concept of God's relationship to the world, his purposes in this world, etc., etc. To say that we worship the same God is to fall into the very trap that Vatican II fell into, which spoke of us adoring the one true God, and we simply do not. So I believe that President Bush was misled at that point and is in error on a theological issue. Thankfully, we do not elect presidents to be theologian-in-chief. that's a good thing. And I have my interface back up here, Rich, so it only took a complete resetting of the system. But let's talk with Frank. Hi, Frank. How you doing?
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing all right.
Let me first say that I can't even begin to imagine what you're going to be going through in terms of trial and tribulations now that you're heading into the area of Islam, you know, just in light of all of the trials and tribulations you had to face among Catholics, you know, that's pretty intense. And no doubt Muslims are going to be far worse. So, you know, my family and I have made it a point to pray for you regularly.
Well, I appreciate that, Frank. In fact, I would like to say to all the folks who have sent very kind and supportive emails since last Thursday when I made that a public issue. I thank them very much. I have not received any, at least Rich hasn't forwarded to me, any negative emails, and there have been very many positive emails. I just hope people remember that this current flush of supportiveness needs to last for a number of years, because this is not something that you do overnight. So anyway, but your question has to do with something a little bit different than that.
It does, but, you know, in light of the previous conversation, it's there's some fundamental overlapping that's going on there. So I'm actually very happy that you took the time to answer so many of his questions.
Mm-hmm.
The distinction between mainstream and radical Islam and the ambiguity of language that's shared specifically with the word Allah.
Mm-hmm.
My question has to do with Roman Catholicism and the huge push, at least it seems like a huge push, to reinterpret so much of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been dialoguing a lot on the internet with, you know, certain higher educated Protestants, you know, on their way to becoming Protestant academics, unfortunately. And they are very, very nice to Rome, which, of course, is not necessarily a bad thing, but they're nice to Rome in the sense that they say things, for instance, like, well, we need to allow Rome to interpret herself. We can't look to, you know, anti-Catholics such as yourself, they'll say, or we can't look to Catholic apologists, because Catholic apologists, that's just a popular movement, you know, that's on the lay level. We need to look to Catholic academics, and we need to let them interpret what Catholicism means.
Well, you know, Frank, it's funny. I'm not sure if I've shared this before, but I remember, I don't know how many years ago it was now. Time, as you get older, you'll discover will go so much faster, and eventually years seem like months, and months seem like years. But I forget what the context was, but I had written to Robert Sengenis when I heard him make some statements. This was before all the geocentrism Jewish stuff that now marks the utilization of his name. But I had written to him about a statement that he had made. I remember what it was. It was when Pope John Paul II gave a homily where he really just tiptoed along the line of almost a form of universalism. I mean, it was really, really broad inclusivism type perspective. And I remember contrasting what John Paul II said with what the Council of Florence had said in regards to Jews and schismatics and things like that. And his response was fascinating. His response was, James, only the Roman Catholic Church can interpret her own history. And now he was doing that to, in essence, say, look, whatever Rome says she once meant, that's what Rome meant, even if everybody living at the time understood differently. And it was, in essence, an abandonment of the idea that Rome's own dogmatic statements were given within a context, and that it is valid and proper to go back to, you know, a Cardinal Bellarmine or something like that and utilize that kind of contextual information to provide a background and hence a clearer understanding of any of Rome's dogmatic pronouncements. And it sounds a little bit like that can be used in either direction, but it really requires, it's the same thing in essence that we're seeing in the culture in the United States, saying that the Constitution has no, context to its original meaning, and that we can move it around and change it. And in essence, now we're being told it's up to Rome. Now, of course, what you're running into is people who would say, well, Roman academics, not necessarily the magisterium itself. But that's, you know.
I don't think they even realize what they're saying when they have recourse to, like, Catholic academics, because, as you know, the person that I was talking with, and he brought this up to me, he then said in another conversation, you know, but how do we know when a Catholic theologian is
speaking officially for the church. How he's, you know, and I'm just like, okay, so even Catholic academics don't, the magisterium does not infallibly endorse any Catholic academic or group of Catholic academics.
Right, right.
So if that's the view you're going to have of Rome or any religion, then you're never going to be able to understand, you know, who they are.
No,
you know, what they teach.
And so much of apologetics today runs up against the inherent skepticism that is a part of Western thinking today, that anyone who claims to have true and accurate knowledge of almost anything is looked at with a skeptical eye, and that massive shift in epistemology is reflected in the kind of conversations that you're having. There are very few academics that are comfortable with saying this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong, and that has come into even the area of history. And it's almost ironic that it comes into a discussion of even the definition of Roman Catholic theology, because what's one of the main things that the East has always criticized the West for is being far too word and document oriented. I mean, for Eastern Orthodoxy, what's the rule of faith? It's the liturgy. It's the prayers. It's what you do, not what you write. And they've always said the West is way too forensic. It's way too associated with literary documents and
rational.
And dogmas, rationalism, exactly. And so here you've got a religion that's entire history has been reduced down. I mean, you've seen the code of canon law for crying out loud.
Yeah.
I mean, you drop it on somebody's head, you kill them. You know, I mean, it's a deadly weapon. And it's all these words, and they had context. But now today, it's sort of like all that no longer matters. It doesn't matter what Pope X in his context meant. And it doesn't matter if everybody in the world, Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox, knew exactly what he meant. As long as it's outside of our personal experience, it no longer matters.
Is it wrong to see a common thread here between the liberals who are arguing this for the Constitution, the people who are nice to Muslims saying the same thing? Well, you know, you got to understand Islam. What is Islam really? It's not. They make all these distinctions between the radicals and the mainstream, and here in the even in the Jewish world, it's happening, you know. And
I think we.
About that.
Oh, that's all right.
Do we really understand what the Jews meant? Mm-hmm. Did they really teach works righteousness? Let's see them in the
Yeah.
And now, you know, that's three areas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then we go over to Roman Catholicism, and that's four areas where we have this same theme going on.
Yeah, the West is definitely suffering from the epistemological backlash of postmodernism and a fundamental dislike of the idea of ever claiming that you actually know something is true and can define it. There's no question about that. But, hey, Frank, we're out of time. I appreciate your call today, despite our having a few problems with the phone line there right at the end. And thanks for the prayers, and appreciate the input and your calls as well today. Excellent questions we had from both of our callers. And, you know, we covered a wide range of stuff today. We covered Mormonism and its history. We covered Islam and its history. We talked about Roman Catholicism. That's a pretty wide variety of stuff. That should give a little something to everybody to be thinking about and hopefully useful. We will be back Thursday. I am not going to promise the big announcement for Thursday, but it's a possibility. I'm not trying to string you along. We want it. We want to do it. We'll hopefully be able to do it. We'll see you Thursday. Okay.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069.
You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.